Last week we looked at Hebrews 5:11 through 6:12. In it, the author echoes exhortations that he had previously made to consider Jesus and to pay much closer attention to his gospel and to not harden their hearts if they had heard his voice. Before going further in proving the superiority of Jesus, this time as the ultimate high priest, he gave his most sharp rebuke, saying they had become lazy. They had regressed into a state of immaturity. They were starting to lose their grasp of the basic rudimentary Christian doctrines, even though by now they should have been able to teach them to others and gone deeper into learning more about the person and work of Jesus. By refusing to put in the effort to become more mature, these first century Jewish Christians risked becoming apostates, surrendering to the pressure to return to the inferior old covenant ceremonial sacrificial system and abandoning Christ. If they were to persevere in the faith, they must progress to ever greater levels of maturity. The warning was very similar to the one Paul gave to the Corinthians. Paul said that it was right and good to feed them with milk at first, but after a time they needed to move on to solid food so they could build each other up, not be carried about by every wind of doctrine, and grow up in every way into Christ. Doing this is not just for our good and the good of the church, but also that we may honor our magnificent God. With that in mind, let us ask for his help. May the Lord be with each of you.
And also with you.
Thank you. Father, you know us. We are not as diligent to grow up in every way into Christ as we ought to be. Forgive us. Thank you for providing us with so many excellent scripture translations and study aids. Thank you for placing us in a congregation of people who, for the most part, take maturing in Christ seriously. We look to you and thank you for giving us your indispensable Holy Spirit to work in and among us now as we study your word, that we might honor you. And all God's adopted children respond, Amen. The Holy Spirit inspired the writing of this epistle to the Hebrews to warn people who were pretending to be Christians to repent, but also to encourage believers to persevere, that being his main force. This encouragement is primarily done by showing the great superiority of Jesus and the new covenant he inaugurated. Since the original recipients of the letter were Jews who were under great pressure to turn back, the author is constantly showing how a proper understanding of the Old Testament completely supports the Christian faith. This support comes in the form of types, shadows, and promises that needed to be studied with diligence under the authorized teaching of the apostles. So the writer of Hebrews says that he is going to press on to more teaching about Jesus and is confident that these Jewish Christians will shake off their laziness so they will grow in the faith and persevere till death. Why? So they would be, in his words, imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, if you know much about this apostle, you'll remember, this epistle, you'll remember that it contains a whole list of Old Testament people of faith who inherited the promises, not fully receiving the things promised in their lifetimes, but in Jesus having those promises completely kept. But if I were to ask you, which one of those Old Testament people best exemplifies the man of faith, you would be correct to say Abraham. I find it fascinating that despite wanting to tell us about Melchizedek in relation to the priesthood of Jesus, the author first goes to Abraham. Let's see how and why as we consider today's text. It's Hebrews 6:13 through 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, it actually says there, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Kind of appropriate we're reading that on Ascension Sunday, isn't it? Well, in the verse just before our text, the author expresses his desire that they would be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The Jews and we do well to imitate the faith and patience of Abraham. Notice what is said about him in verses 13 through 15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Hebrews takes us back before the Mosaic law came, like the Apostle Paul did, to emphasize the role of saving faith, persevering, patient faith in obtaining a right standing before God. Something very profound there, of course. Paul writes in Romans 4:13 and following, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." Now, careful with that one. All he's saying is, you can't break a law that hasn't been given yet, you see. But he does not say, he does not mean that people didn't sin. That he says they did. Anyway, back to verse 16. That is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. You know that feeling, huh? Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That's the end of that quote from Paul. His main concern was to show both Jews and Gentiles can be saved only through God's grace by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works of the Mosaic law. He points to God's promises to Abraham as proof, since those promises preceded the covenant given through angels by Moses. The focus of Hebrews is not on the inclusion of the Gentiles, but that his Jewish readers' hope actually goes back to the covenant God instituted with their forefather, Abraham. They were to imitate Abraham, who, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now, in a subtle way, it didn't come right out, but in a subtle way, Hebrews is also saying to the Jewish Christians, think, guys. Those pressuring you to return to the old Mosaic sacrificial system don't want you to imitate Father Abraham. He didn't actually say that, but they got to be thinking that. Oh, yeah, Abraham, by faith, huh? His patient trust in God's promises led to its fulfillment for him. The trustworthiness of God's vow is really the point here. Well, he's making a lot of points. But you'll see that is one of the threads running through this. Just exactly what God is promising is of utmost importance. And we'll see that soon by the end of these verses. But more fundamental, that underlies it in a sense, is that because God vows it, his people must believe it and will continue believing it. In fact, underlying all true religion is that God condescends to speak and act, and we merely respond in obedient trust. We do not initiate. God initiates. Note how our gracious Heavenly Father stoops to our knee. Verses 13 to 18. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God condescended. He didn't have to do that. Actually, there are plenty of places in the recorded life of Abraham in Genesis that the writer could have gone to remind us of his persevering faith in God to fulfill his promises. That's a long story. It goes, 15 through 22, something like that. A lot of chapters there. But the particular Old Testament passage he quoted comes quite late in the story. It's from Genesis 22. That chapter, filled with foreshadowing that you will probably see, but we're not going to speak about right now, describes the testing of Abraham's faith when God commands him to sacrifice his only covenant son, Isaac, but God provides a substitute. The reason for picking this passage, I believe, is to remind us of Genesis 22, 16 through 18, which say, and then we get some Hebrews quotes part of it, but we need to understand the whole of those three verses. It says, verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemy, and your offspring, and in your offspring," by the way, that's singular, "Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So he goes back to Genesis 22, which starts off by my 16, "By myself I have sworn." Okay. So why this example and why right here? I can't help but think that the author of Hebrews is also thinking of his quote from not long before, from Psalm 110, verse 4, where he says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." You see how that keeps bubbling up, you see? Perfectly trustworthy are the vows God has made to Abraham and those who are his offspring by sharing his obedient faith. We can see how Hebrews reinforces this in verses 13 through 18. Now, I've read it already twice, so this time I'll just paraphrase it. "You know that people will confirm their sincerity when making a promise by swearing by something greater than themselves. God is entirely truthful, so he does not need to appeal to something greater. Besides, there is nothing greater. So, to encourage us to be more confident in his promise, he swore by himself, the greatest thing that can be sworn by when making an oath." Well, in our experience, the promises that people make to each other can be broken. They might be made in haste or insincerely, or circumstances might just overcome the ability to carry them through. But because God is God, nothing he promises can ever fail. Sometimes he fulfills them incrementally over a period of time, like Abraham's descendants being more numerous than the stars. That took a while. Or our sanctification and then our glorification at Christ's return. We realize that there's a past, present, and future aspect to our salvation in Christ, to God's promises. Therefore, verse 18 says that God solemnly swearing by himself was so that, what? Why? So that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. The hope. So it's he swears by himself. Okay. So his promises that we hope in, that should encourage us. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking, as you know, but it's a settled faith with respect to the future. Hope really is faith, you see, but it's faith in what's coming. We have a past, we have a present, but then there's that future, and that's what the Bible calls hope. The Holy Spirit is urging us to press on toward the future, to hold fast the hope set before us that includes the promised sabbatismos, remember, the eternal Sabbath rest where God's reconciled people forever enjoy his favor procured by Jesus. As God's appointed high priest, Jesus represents us to God. Remember that back in chapter 5, Hebrews makes the point that to be a legitimate priest, God must appoint him, which is recorded in Psalm 110:4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He was appointed. Now, in the last two verses of today's text, in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, it declares, we have this as a, and this is the hope, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, those two verses, 19 and 20, are a single intricate sentence. Before we look at its various parts, just savor the whole sentence again. Remember, he's talking about the hope at first. Now, we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Having urged us to perseverance in the light of God's sure promises by holding fast to the hope set before us, Hebrews now shows us the other side of the coin. On the one side was our perseverance. Now on the other side is God's faithful preservation of the Christian. That hope, our faith in God for future blessedness, is pictured as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Of course, it's sure and steadfast. We just got through all that God swore by himself, you see. No matter our outward circumstances, our God has given us solemn promises for the future that must be fulfilled because of his unchanging faithfulness. He has provided us with an anchor for our souls, a hope. Our hearts are no longer restless, for by his grace they rest in God. This is not our doing, but is a gift of God through Jesus. He preserves. Hebrews next extends this picture of our hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul by declaring that it enters into the inner place behind the curtain. It doesn't go to the Garden of Eden, you see. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses might make it think, you know. No. This is the very presence of God in the heavenly temple, not made with hands. You may recognize the reference to the inner place behind the curtain. This was the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle that Moses built according to the pattern God gave to him to foreshadow his heavenly throne room. Actually, it was a pattern based on that. And it was separated from the holy place by a special curtain and contained the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat and cherubim. Now, of course, these were just made by people, but the cherubim around God's throne in the heavenly temple, now that's something. But this replica, so to speak, this Holy of Holies, was a restricted area that only the high priest was to enter. And when? On the Day of Atonement. And he was to go with blood to symbolically atone for the sins of the people. The actual heavenly Holy of Holies is where our hope has entered. Our hope resides in front of the mercy seat of God and in his glorious holy presence. I can just hear him thinking, and you guys want to go back to the, you know, to the old temple? It wasn't going to be there long anyway, but now. But how could that be? How could that hope reside in front of the mercy seat of God? How could it be in his glorious holy presence? The last part of the sentence, verse 20, explains how it is possible that sinners such as we can hope to one day stand guiltless before our all-knowing, holy Creator. Because it is where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not only is he there already, Ascension Sunday, you know, he is there as a forerunner on our behalf. If Jesus is our high priest, we will be brought there also. Therefore, our hope is there in the heavenly Holy of Holies. We trust God's promise to be fulfilled in the future, since he is utterly faithful. Hebrews has a lot more to say about all this. In fact, there's like, I think, three chapters, a major part of three chapters just coming up that's going to deal with it. But I just want to remind you of how the author, and whoever he was, he just keeps doing this. He builds and builds and builds, but there's like several things that are lying on top of one another. And so he's been reminding us about this Jesus being our forerunner several times already. Chapter 1, verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then also in chapter 1, verse 13, God says to Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And then in chapter 4, verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And now, in chapter 6, 19 and 20, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This Sunday is set aside in the church calendar as Ascension Sunday, and we celebrate for good reasons the fact that Jesus, the God-man, went ahead of us into heaven. He rules the universe from there. He shepherds the church from there, and he intercedes for his people before the throne of grace. Along with his resurrection and his second coming, the ascension of Jesus is a crucial part of his exaltation by God following his crucifixion. As the representative head of his people and only his people, he is also our forerunner. Because Jesus has gone ahead of us, we have a sure hope that we too shall rise from the dead and enter God's Sabbath rest, just as he promised. In fact, it's so certain that in Ephesians 2, 4-7, Paul considered it as good as done. Listen to how he puts it. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Yes, Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf into the inner place behind the curtain. Rather than calling Jesus our forerunner, though, Paul uses the metaphor of Jesus being the first fruits. In the Old Testament, the first fruits of agriculture were to be given to God to acknowledge his ownership of the whole harvest that is coming later on. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, and so forth. "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." First fruits, forerunner, they're saying the same thing. Because Jesus is the first fruits, the harvest of his people is also the Lord's. Because Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf into the inner place behind the curtain, into the heavenly sanctuary, we have a sure hope of being glorified with him. It is an anchor for our souls. And though we mourn when Christian loved ones die, we also find comfort in our God's promises. As Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Oh, Father, we are your workmanship through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. You mold us with the experiences with which you surround us and even condescend to speak to us in your word. You encourage us with your promises, preserve us in faith and hope, and cause us to persevere. Eternal praises be to your glorious grace. And all of God's people say, Amen. Amen.